And come with me again this morning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. We're going to read verses 21 through 28. And in these verses, we have another snapshot from Mark's album. He's documenting a memorable time with Jesus in Galilee, Galilee being the northern part of the country adjacent to the Sea of Galilee. And today he takes us to the synagogue in Capernaum on the shores of the sea. Capernaum, the city of Nahum, Nahum's town, if you like. And it's a fishing town. At the time Mark takes us there, the population is probably about 10,000. So it's a town of some size. But Mark is taking us to the synagogue. And the synagogue is of interest to Mark, not because of its notable architecture, not because of its size, not because of its decor, but because of what happened in it. And so we want to listen to the Word of God with anticipation and reverence. Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. Here's God's Word. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. That is the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we hear this account of the power of the word of the Lord Jesus. And now we lay ourselves before you, confident that your Holy Spirit empowers your word to this very day, and desiring that your Holy Spirit would drive your word into our hearts, that we would receive it with faith and joy stored up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a buzz of excitement in the synagogue today. The people have gathered for worship, but there's a little ripple of anticipation and excitement as the people gather for worship. Have you ever experienced that? What's happening? This is an exciting occasion. On the occasion that Mark describes for us, there were a couple of reasons why there might have been that ripple of excitement passing through the synagogue congregation. For one thing, there was a special preacher that day. We're always curious about special preachers. And in addition to that, there were some other people present in the assembled congregation, some visitors. We're looking around and we see some faces we don't recognize. That's always such a great thing. So we can imagine how excited the congregation must have been on that occasion. We're interested to find out what happens. And yes, we are curious about the preacher who's occupying the synagogue pulpit on that particular day. And Mark wants us to see the Lord Jesus, because Mark wants us to understand that as Jesus is revealed, that revelation, that disclosure of Jesus triggers certain reactions. So Mark is going to show us that. And as we walk through the passage that Mark has for us this morning, what we're going to see is this. We're going to look at the first couple of verses, verses 21 and 22. And we're going to have a look at this visitor in the synagogue on that particular occasion. And then in verses 23 and 24, we're going to see that a confrontation arose. there was a disruption to the worship service. And then what we want to see in verses 25 through 28 is the lingering impression after this has all taken place. What are people left with? What's the lingering impression? So we want to look at the visitor. We want to look at the confrontation. We want to look at the lingering impression. So Mark tells us that they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath day he entered the synagogue and was teaching. So Jesus goes to the synagogue. Now the synagogue was the place where the Jewish people of the time met for worship. The word synagogue actually has the idea of people gathering together. It's the idea of assembly. And like other words of that kind, it can mean the place where the assembly occurs, or it can mean the people who gather there. It's a little bit like our word church. And in fact, James, in his little letter in James chapter 2, James uses the word synagogue to speak of a gathering of Christians, an assembly of Christians. So we can relate. The word synagogue might be strange to us, but we can relate. People coming together to worship God, to be instructed from the Word of God. So we're able to sense some commonality with those ones who gathered on that particular occasion. The Scriptures are read and taught. And on this particular day comes Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is about 20 miles away, down to the southwest, and Jesus' reputation has spread ahead of him, so that the congregation is very interested to hear what Jesus might have to say, what happens. And Mark starts his account with one of his well-placed immediately's. And they, Jesus and the disciples, went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Jesus, when he came to Capernaum, his first stop on this particular Sabbath, his first stop was the synagogue. His first stop was the place where God's people gathered to hear God's word and to worship God. And it was Jesus' practice to do that. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus had as his custom that on the Lord's day he would gather with God's people in the synagogue where God's word, the Old Testament scriptures, where God's word was read and taught. Here's a pro tip for you. If you want to meet Jesus, if you're curious about who Jesus is, and it may be you're here this morning with some curiosity about who Jesus is. If you're curious about who Jesus is, if you want to find out who Jesus is, the place to be is where God's word is read and taught. The place to be is where God's people assemble, because Jesus promises that where his people are gathered in his name, there he will be in the midst of them. Now, that's very, very important, because there are people who are searching for important answers. They want to know who Jesus is. They have a sense of neediness. They have a sense of emptiness. They have a sense of being constrained, maybe a sense of hopelessness, and they perhaps have some instinct that Jesus might be able to help them. Where will they find Jesus? The place where Jesus turns up is where God's word is read, where God's word is taught. You might say to yourself, I want to meet Pastor Tom, whatever that might be, I don't know. And you might meet him on a Tuesday in the park, and you might meet him on a Friday in the grocery store. But Lord willing, you will meet him on a Lord's Day morning in this place. Much more reliably so, the Lord Jesus himself, because Jesus gathers with his assembled worshiping people. Oh yes, he's God, he's everywhere, but if it says God's people gather under the sound of God's word, that Jesus makes his presence felt. Where God's word is preached, where the word of Jesus is heard. That's where Jesus is to be found. And Jesus, on this occasion, he went to the synagogue. It was his first order of business. He went there. He was teaching in the synagogue. And Mark describes for us the reaction of those who were there in the synagogue. Mark tells us that as they heard him preach and teach, they were astonished at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes. The pattern of teaching to which they were accustomed was one in which the teacher would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that, and Rabbi so-and-so, he comes sort of in between, and he's got an intermediate position, and you would listen to them, and you might say, well, does this person actually have any convictions of his own? We sometimes hear people like that. They're always quoting other people, the politician, maybe even the preacher, always quoting other people. He wonder, does this person believe anything himself? Does he have any convictions of his own? And it may very well have been the case that as you listen to the typical scribe giving instruction in Mark's day, you might have felt, well, this fellow certainly knows who all the sources are, and he's able to quote from all kinds of big names, but does he actually have anything to say himself? Jesus was quite different from that, because Jesus taught with authority. And we get a kind of flavor of Jesus' teaching when we meet him on the mountain preaching to the assembled multitude on that occasion. And you remember how in Matthew's sermon on the mount, Jesus says time after time, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And Jesus addressed that crowd with an authority that was all his own. And that was then, and that is now, a gripping and riveting thing when someone speaks with that kind of authority. John tells us of how on one occasion Jesus encountered someone who was proficient in the law of God, someone who might have qualified as one of these scribes, and his name was Nicodemus, and he knew all about the Old Testament Bible, he knew all kinds of stuff, and he met with Jesus, and Jesus looked him in the eye, and Jesus said to him, you must be born again. And he was absolutely confounded. Really? Born? How can such a thing possibly happen? And Jesus stopped him dead in his tracks with the authoritative declaration that he, Nicodemus, needed to be born again. He needed to be a new creation. He needed a fresh start. He needed the kind of renewal that Jesus brings to those who trust in him. Remember Paul's words, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, if anyone's trusting Jesus, he or she is a new creation, a new start, a new beginning, a new status in the presence of God. And just as Nicodemus was brought up short by Jesus' authoritative words, so you and I have had the experience, haven't we, of being brought up short when we realize that the word that we are hearing from the Scriptures is a word spoken by the Lord Jesus directly to our hearts. Earlier, we were thinking about the seventh commandment, and suddenly we realized that while we might be very smug about the level of purity we maintain, we have unfaithful hearts. We don't keep our words. We don't walk in covenant faithfulness with the Lord. We need his forgiveness. We need his... We're brought up short, but even as we're brought up short, we're reminded of the grace that is in the Lord Jesus. Grace to renew, grace to cleanse, grace to heal. So that if you have that experience of being brought up short by Jesus addressing you in his word with that kind of blunt directness, that blunt directness is a blunt directness that's calculated to get your attention in order that you can have the healing that is necessary for you. And that's the glorious thing about preaching the gospel. Remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, we are Christ's ambassadors, God making his appeal through us, be reconciled to God. And again, that great directness. And we can imagine some of Paul's listeners to his sermon say, well, I need to be reconciled to God. And Paul comes and speaks with the power and authority of God himself, declaring as God's ambassador, you need to be reconciled to God, and laying out how that can take place. And write down as Jesus appoints leaders and teachers in his church. Remember Paul's instructions given to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul says to Timothy, oh yes, there are all kinds of other things that as a minister you might do. But above all, there is this: preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Be a preacher of God's word, because people need to hear the word, because in that word they have an encounter with the Lord Jesus himself. Matthew Henry says there's much in God's word to be astonished about, and some that sense of being brought up short. Well, I need to be born again. I need to be reconciled to God. But Matthew Henry goes on to say that while there's much in God's word to be astonished at, the more we hear, the more we admire it. Because, you see, that word is a word that ministers to our souls. And we need to hear it. And we need to hear it with clarity. And we need to hear it with forcibleness. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who's going to get ready for battle? The soldiers are going to be in their bunks asleep unless the trumpet sounds out with clarity and with power, with a note that pierces, with a note that catches the attention. And Paul picks up on that idea of warfare when you remember in Ephesians chapter 6, he speaks of putting on the whole armor of God, taking the sword of the Spirit, the word of God that cuts, that's living and active, that's cutting. And then you remember how Paul concludes that section on Christian warfare, on the armor of God, by saying, pray for me, that I might declare God's word boldly as I ought. Do you hear what Paul's saying? Paul's saying that Christians put on the spiritual armor. They're clothed in Jesus Christ as they meet Jesus in his word. That's why Paul says, pray for me that I will preach God's word with clarity, with conviction, with power. It's important for you to be praying for preachers. It's important for you to be hearing preachers. It's important for you to be subjecting yourself to the truth of God's word that braces us, that instructs us, that disciples us. And yes, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul does link the preaching of God's word to spiritual warfare. And here in Mark chapter 1, we discover that warfare erupting. Look at the confrontation that arose in verses 23 and 24. There's more drama. Immediately, there goes Mark again. Immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Now, it's not as if he kind of beamed in from somewhere. It's not like he teleported in. But the congregation sitting there listening to Jesus, and suddenly every head turns. There's an interruption. There's a loud voice. There's a commotion. And suddenly everyone is looking around to see what's going on. And here is this poor, wretched individual who is in the clutches of an evil spirit, an unclean spirit. Now, when the Bible talks about an unclean spirit, it's nothing to do with personal hygiene. The man might have been dressed in his Sabbath day best. But this is a defiling spirit. This is a spiritually corrupting spirit. This is an unholy spirit. Right there in the synagogue is a man who is in the grip, who is possessed by a spirit like that. Now, the devil, I want you to know this, the devil is a great fraud. The devil is a counterfeiter. The devil is not original. The Lord Jesus, and we heard Ryan and Ari declare this, the Lord Jesus is God the Son come in the flesh. He's the real deal. And here is the devil. And he is possessing this poor individual who makes this awful commotion during the worship service, challenging the Lord Jesus. Because we're told that this evil spirit recognized Jesus immediately. It knew who he was. it recognized his voice. We were talking in the adult Sunday school class about how when you hear a familiar voice, you immediately recognize, you know who it is. You don't have to have your eyes open. You recognize that voice. This demon recognized the voice of the Lord. He recognized who Jesus was. And Mark tells us he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." Now, not only does this demonic being recognize who Jesus is, this demonic being recognizes the stakes that are involved. Have you come to destroy us? Jesus hasn't come into the world to negotiate with the powers of darkness. He's not come into the world to find common ground with them. He's not come into the world to establish a truce. He's not come into the world in order to haggle or bargain. He has come into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And that is so vitally important because the Bible describes the devil as one who holds people in bondage to fear all the days of their lives. He's someone who makes people miserable. He's someone who robs people of hurt. He is a being of cruelty. He is a being who abuses God's creation. And Jesus has come into this world not to do some kind of cosmetic repair job. He has come in to demolish, to destroy the works of the devil. And this individual recognizes that. What have you to do with us? You see, here he's speaking not just on behalf of himself. He's speaking on behalf of the whole demonic horde. Remember, there's, and of course it's not so fashionable to think about such that there are evil spirits, there are evil beings. There are lots of them. But this representative of that satanic horde recognizes that Jesus has come to destroy them. That's what Jesus is about. And in that cry of defiance and despair, I want you to hear words of hope. Because if you sense yourself to be in the hopelessness, in the darkness that the devil propagates and in which the devil ensnares people, Jesus has come to break his grip on you. Jesus comes to bring hope. He comes, in the words of his text in the synagogue in Nazareth, he comes anointed with the Holy Spirit in order to proclaim liberty, freedom to those who are held in bondage, to give hope to the ones who are sitting paralyzed in darkness. And this evil being who has this man so completely in his clutches, the man's helpless. But he recognizes that the demon recognizes that Jesus is able to destroy, to break his grip. You're not in a situation that's so hopeless that the Lord Jesus can't break the fetters, can't shine light into the darkness. You're not in a situation that's so bleak or hopeless that Jesus isn't able to bring hope. Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. And remember, the works of the devil led, generically speaking, led to death. And Jesus has come to give life in its abundance. Jesus has come to those who are hopeless in order to speak a message of hope. And this evil spirit says, what have you got to do with us? That's a confrontation. This demonic being realizes that there's no negotiating with Jesus. There's no truce. There's no common ground. And it's an act of defiance. He's saying to Jesus, mind your own business. Stay out of it. Remember, we saw last week how Jesus comes up out of the Jordan in the power of the Holy Spirit and comes into the Galilee region preaching the gospel. He is the new Joshua who comes across the Jordan to claim territory for the kingdom of God. And this demonic being says, stay out of it. Go back where you came from. He doesn't want the Lord Jesus' involvement. Now, step back for a moment and look at the context that Mark describes for us. Where is the front line of the conflict between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light? Where is the front line of the conflict between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. And we imagine the front line of the conflict is to be found in all kinds of places. We imagine the front line of the conflict is to be found maybe on Capitol Hill, or maybe in the Oval Office, or maybe on the demonstration line. The front line of the conflict between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God is here where God's word is preached. That's where the conflict lies. That's where the struggle is at its most intense. That's where it's so critically important that God's word go forth with power, because it's the going forth of God's word in power that drives back the forces of darkness, that breaks the grip of the kingdom of evil. It sets souls free from the dominion of the kingdom of darkness and brings them out of darkness into the wonderful light of Jesus Christ. It's as God's word sounds forth with trumpet-like clarity that saints who are being driven back stand firm and hold their ground. It's as God's word goes forth with power and as it's received by faith that saints who are flagging and faltering and falling prey to doubt and discouragement are rallied and stand tall in Jesus Christ, standing firm in the strength that he supplies, putting on the whole armor of God in order that on the day of conflict you and I might stand fast, our hearts filled with the grace of the Lord Jesus. It's as God's word goes forth that saints who are being driven back in their struggle against sin, in their grappling with the challenges of dealing with a sinful, fallen nature, it's as God's word goes forth and as we hear it and receive it with faith that we are strengthened for that battle. It's as we hear God's word that we are equipped with the grace that we need to go out into the workplace, to go out into the world, to be salt and light. And it's as God's word goes forth that the fog clears and we see who is our real enemy. Here he is, this evil force that's abroad in the world, the one whose kingdom and whose works Jesus has come to destroy. And as God's word is preached, the fog of war clears and we begin to see where the battle line is and we begin to understand what the stakes are and we begin to see who is the enemy of our souls. And not only do we see that, but we see in the words of John in Revelation chapter 19, we see the one seated on a white horse upon whom is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who goes forth with power, a sword coming from his mouth with which to slay and strike down his enemies, the Lord Jesus, and coming behind him his chosen, called, and faithful ones. You've seen the imagery, the war movies, or perhaps the news footage. The soldiers advancing on the field of battle, and they're going into a hail of lead, a hail of artillery fire. But they're going in behind a tank. And you've seen them move forward. There's the tank. All the armor plate, the heavy mounted artillery on it, the powerful engine that drives it through the barriers, through the obstacles, and those frail, vulnerable soldiers coming behind, sheltered in its wake. The Lord Jesus is the one who goes before us, and we follow where he has trodden. That's what our baptism teaches us. That's why it's so important to remember our baptism, to remember that we are marked with the seal of God's own ownership, that we are united with the Lord Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 6? In Jesus Christ, or through our baptism, we're united with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection, so that we are assured that no matter what this world might hold, in Jesus Christ we have life, we have hope, and Jesus causes us to be more than conquerors. And you see, it's as God's word is proclaimed that these truths snap into focus.
It's as God's word is taught that we understand these things. Otherwise, we'd be blundering around in fear and terror and dismay and despair. But Jesus gives to us a glorious hope, the hope even of the resurrection. Paul says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage warfare with earthly weapons, with worldly weapons. No, the weapons of our warfare are not the weapons of this world, but of divine power to overthrow obstacles and destroy strongholds. The weapons that Jesus thrusts into the hands of his saints, the weapons of prayer, the weapons of godly instruction, this glorious equipment that you've been using to mentor, to encourage, to nurture our covenant children, to minister to one another, to minister to those whom the Lord's. These are the weapons of our warfare by which the saints of God stand tall in the strength that God provides and are enabled to live in what seems like enemy territory. So here's this confrontation. And what happens? Well, look at our last four verses and see the impression that lingers in the memories, the recollections of those who were there in the Capernaum synagogue on that day, because Mark shows us the power that was unleashed. Listen to the words. Jesus rebuked him. Verse 25, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. There it is. It's done. The Lord, there's not some kind of scuffle. There's not a moment where we're uncertain about what we don't see Jesus wrestling this individual bodily to the ground, where we're left wondering, how's this going to turn out? What's going to happen? Jesus doesn't lay a finger on him. Jesus speaks the word, "Be silent." It's actually, "Be muzzled." He just muzzles him. "Be silent," says Jesus. There's no mysterious ritual here. There's no lengthy incantation. There's no magic. There's the power of God applied with overwhelming might to the forces of darkness. That's what it is. Don't be deceived by the devil with all of his pretense at power. The devil is frail and fickle in the face of the power and might of the Lord Jesus. The devil is unable to retain his grip on the life of this individual. Look at verse 26. The unclean spirit convulsed him, and crying out with a loud voice came out of him. The evil spirit convulsed him. It's the language that's used to, well, the King James Version says it tore him. It's the language that's used to describe an animal shaking its prey. The dog with the chew toy, and there it is. It's having a great time. It's shaking it, and that's the devil's tipping his hand here. You take a good look at this. The devil comes to you with the bouquet of flowers and the box of chocolate, and there's nothing wrong with flowers or box, but he comes to you all sweet talk, and he invites you to be about the things that he's enticing you with. And he comes and he seems to be, Paul speaks of him as an angel of light. He comes seeming to be all sweetness and light. He comes to charm you. He comes to seduce you. He comes to lay out his pleasures before you. And he invites you to come and take. That's what he did in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? Look at that wonderful fruit. Take it, eat it. That's what the devil does. And he's a fraud. He tips his hand. He might come to you all smiles and charm, but when push comes to shove, he is a brute. Here he is shaking this individual like a dog shaking a chew toy. That's the devil for you. That's his true nature. He doesn't care about you. He's not interested in your happiness. He's not interested in your welfare. He doesn't care. Jesus is the one who comes with gentle. He's the one who is portrayed to us as the shepherd who takes the little ones in his arms. He's the one who cares. He's the one who speaks with tenderness. And this poor individual, he's convulsed. Dr. Luke describes this for us. And Luke, he's a physician. Luke says that the demon didn't do him any harm. So it's okay, folks. Okay, he's all right. You've got Dr. Luke's professional opinion. Remember, Luke interviewed eyewitness. Maybe he talked with this man, but Luke says, even though the devil convulsed him, he took no harm. He was all right. That's the grace, the power of the Lord Jesus. Jesus heals. Jesus restores. Jesus renews. Jesus makes things right. Well, a lot to talk about over the dinner table, isn't there? Where do we even start? Well, Mark tells us where these people who were in the synagogue that day started. They said, "What's this? A new teaching with authority?" They were able to distinguish between cause and effect. They recognized that even though they'd seen these demonic fireworks, the real power lay in the word of the Lord Jesus. And that's true for us. That's true for us. The world will try to dazzle you with all kinds of stuff. But you know, the real power lies in the word of the Lord Jesus. As you and I receive that word by faith, we're renewed. We walk in newness of life. We have the comfort that we need in the rough and tumble of life. We have the hope that we need when the darkness seems to descend oppressively upon us. We have the encouragement that we need when other helpers fail and comforts flee. We have in those words the very presence of the Lord Jesus, because he addresses us. He comforts us with his word. And our hearts are glad, because that's a powerful word. And it's the word by which Jesus extends his kingdom and deepens his kingdom in the lives of his people. And we praise him for it. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of life. Where else will we go except to the Lord Jesus, because he alone has the words of life that we need to hear. I pray, Father, that you would give us grace to receive that word with gladness, to feast on it, to hold on to it, to be guided by it, to trust in the Savior who reveals himself to us in that word, in all of his comforting, victorious power. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.